You've been with us these last few weeks. We've been working through this series of interactions between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, between the Pharisees, the Sadducees last week, and now we see the scribes here today. And they've all been trying to trap Jesus, right? As he's entered Jerusalem and is beginning the final stage of his ministry, working and culminating at the cross, they've been trying to trap him, figure out any way that they can bring a condemnation upon this man. And this morning, whatever time of day it is, we're going to see, really, Jesus gave a final answer that silences everyone. This is the last time we see that until the trial of Jesus at the Sanhedrin, this is the last time that any member of the ruling parties of Israel would speak to Jesus. And you'll see at the very end of verse 34, the second half of verse 34 says, "And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Or again, another way to translate that, no one dared to ask him anything more. There's something about what Jesus gives us here in this passage that silences everyone. It silences the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? The lawyers and the scribes. There's something about his answer that he gives that puts them all in almost stunned silence. We're going to see what that is this morning. If you have found it there, Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, I'd invite you to stand as we hear the reading of God's word. "Now one of the scribes came and heard them arguing," that it is the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Jesus, "and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Lord, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Well, beloved, this is the word of God. It is much more precious than gold, even much more fine gold. It's sweeter far than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is precious and sweet and life itself. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and implant this word in our hearts. Lord Jesus, would you be pleased to come and dwell amongst us by your Spirit and open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to behold the wonders of the gospel. Jesus, you alone do the work of calling dead men to life, and you do it by your word. Lord, would you nourish your people this morning by your word? Would you convict sinners? Would you bring them face to face with the marvelous good news, which is Jesus Christ, you yourself, our Savior. We ask this in your mighty and matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've known me, well, I've known you now for 5 months going on, some of y'all longer. But if you know me at all, my wife can testify, I am constantly putting myself in awkward, uncomfortable situations by just saying things that I shouldn't say or doing things I shouldn't do. One of my favorites was that I've personally ever experienced was I introduced myself to a couple at a church that we were at in Charlotte, and as soon as I introduced myself and got their names, I forgot their names. But I remember the husband's name was John, and as we were saying goodbye, I said, "John, great to meet you." And the music was playing, kind of played right at the perfect time, and I thought, this is my chance. I'm going to take it. And when I said the wife's name, I just sort of mumbled stuff and pretended that the music garbled it out. And what occurred was just sort of an awkward head nod, and we all went our ways. And I'm constantly doing that, right? Awkward, uncomfortable situations. And we all have those awkward, uncomfortable situations, right? Moments that we feel helpless, that we wish someone would just throw us a life raft and help us get out of this mess, right? And one of the worst I've found, and I've had this a few times, but one of the worst is the first day on a new job, right? Many of y'all may have experienced this, right? The first day on a new job, you're a bright-eyed trainee. You have no idea what you're doing. You just sort of stand there, try not to get in people's way. You nod along like you're understanding what they're talking about, knowing that you're going to have to learn it your own way in the next few weeks. Right? And generally, you're just standing around waiting for someone to tell you what to do. Right? Now, I was in the restaurant business for a number of years, and I still remember my very first day as a server, right? And you're following your server around, getting the drinks they ask, but you just have no idea what you're doing. You don't know how to ring food up. You don't hardly know how to talk to a table, right? You just, can you just give me money, please? And slowly that goes away, but there's nothing like that feeling of utter helplessness, and can someone just please tell me what to do? Right, as a task-oriented person, many of y'all may be task-oriented rather than the weird goal-oriented people, right? I thrive on when I have a list. Right? Whether my boss gives me a list or I've made my own list for the day of what I need to do, that's when I am most efficient, when I feel like I've done the most. And I think all of us are task-oriented. Even you, like I said, weird goal-oriented people have tasks that you like to do, like to accomplish. And at the heart of that, right, that reaches down into who we are, right? A desire for someone to just tell me how to do what I'm supposed to do. How do I do it, right? This is sort of an antiquated sentence in and of itself, but just think of all the books that used to line bookstores, right? All the how-to books. How to do this, how to do that. How to win friends and influence people, right? All of us are looking for these how-tos. Or now I guess it's just Google, right? I looked up to some of the top Google searches, how to tie a tie, how to make money. Man, there's just an easy how-to on that one. Some of my personal favorites that I've ever seen, right, was how to keep your thoughts inside your own head, how to win an argument when you know you are wrong, or my personal favorite is how to act shy so people will think you are cool and you will be the best. I think all of us wish we just knew that perfect how to make people think we are cool and are the best. Well, our passage this morning shows us that God has always given us this list, right? From the very beginning of when he called a people to himself, he has given his people a list, the how-tos of life. And yet, as we'll see, it's a list that's really hard to accept. We don't want to accept the list that God gives us, and really for two main reasons. Right? One is that it's not quite as specific as we'd like it. We'll talk about that more. It's not quite as specific as we'd want our list to be. But second, God's list doesn't work quite like we expect. And I'm going to touch on what both of those mean, but for right now, just remember that the list that God gives us, we reject for two primary reasons. Of one, it's not as specific as we want it. And it doesn't work quite like we want our lists to work. Right? In our text this morning, we see not only God giving this list again, but we see a young man, right, well acquainted with the law. It says he was a scribe, and actually Matthew tells us he was a Pharisee, a lawyer. And as a scribe slash Pharisee slash lawyer, right, he would have been, this is like top dog of the Jewish religious circles. Right? He is the top of the food chain. Most likely, he had all of the Old Testament memorized, if not very large portions. And at the very least, he had the entire Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, memorized. Right? Scribes were recognized throughout Israel in this first century. They were recognized by all to really be the most knowledgeable things of the law. If you had a question about what to do here, what to do there, you went to the scribes. You went to these people who knew the law backwards and forwards, could tell you exactly what to do. One scholar, a German by the name of Joachim Jeremias, notes that sociologically, or how people thought of the scribes, right, that the scribes were the direct successors of the prophets. What he means there is that just as the prophets spoke for God in ancient Israel, so for the people of Israel in the first century, when the scribes spoke, God spoke. Right? Their word was law to a certain degree. And this scribe, this Pharisee, is hearing these discussions take place between his own party, the Pharisees, between the rival party, the Sadducees, and Jesus. And he realizes that Jesus is way more astute, way more learned than maybe the scribe has been told. Right? Way more than the infamy that surrounds Jesus. Right? He's really a learned, astute man. He answers well these questions. And so this scribe, he asks Jesus a question. And it's a question which rabbis and teachers had long debated in ancient Israel. Right? From the, you know, the closing of the canon. Malachi was written around 430 BC, and after that kind of entered the silent period. And those 400 years is really when the rabbinical tradition took off, when you have all these Jewish teachers kind of debating of what these passages mean here and there. And it had been a discussion going on in those circles almost since the year 400, right? Which of the commandments is the greatest? Which of all the commands that God gives us, which is the number one that we need to take priority over? Now, some rabbis had said the Sabbath, right? Some had said circumcision. In fact, that may be a common one. Just think about the book of Galatians, especially. Some said it was just avoid idolatry. And others would chime in at other points. But all of them sought to find one commandment that, hey, this is key. Of all the things we as Jewish people do, we have to do this one. And here Jesus, or the scribe, is asking Jesus to chime in. Maybe a way of seeing how Jesus measures up against his own top dogs. How does Jesus measure up against R.C. Sproul? Or what does he say that how it compares to Timothy Keller? Where does Jesus fit into the guys that I view as, you know, number one? And obviously the great irony is that the one who knew the law backwards and forwards, the one who was thought to be a mouthpiece of God, comes and stands before the fulfillment of the law. He comes and stands before God himself, asking for his opinion. Now this morning we're going to look at Jesus' answer that he gives to this young scribe. And as we get ready to look at it, I want us to have two questions in mind. See how Jesus answers two separate questions in his one answer to this young man. And that is, what is required and why is it required? What is required and why is it required? All right, so let's begin by asking that first question, how Jesus answers that first question. What is required? What is the answer to what is the first and greatest commandment? And as we see, the answer that Jesus gives is the answer that has always been around. It's always been the same answer to this question. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. When he answers this question, when he pulls this out, he's not pulling it out of a hat. Right? It's not like he just, let me just see real quick. This one, right? I think this one works pretty well. Oh, he is pulling back all the way to the first commandment that has always been the first commandment. Since God had called a people to himself, he has given them what the fulfillment of the law looks like. And he pulls all the way back from what is called the Shema. Right? The Shema, it's the Hebrew imperative for Shema, meaning hear. It's the first word of that confession, hear, the Shema. He pulls back, and one of the most important texts for the Israelite people, right? This what they would have confessed this daily as a part of their prayers, right? The priests would have said this daily as they did their temple duty. It was known all across the people, and yet Jesus is pointing back and saying, you've been confessing it all along. The first and greatest commandment, the thing that sums up the entire law, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's where Jesus distinguishes himself from those who came before, right? It wasn't just one thing. It wasn't about just circumcision to be a Jew. It wasn't just about making sure you didn't pick up sticks on a Sabbath. It wasn't about obeying all 325 prohibitions from the Pharisees. In many ways, some of those things, not necessarily the law from the Pharisees, but Sabbath, circumcision, those things were important, right? But the thing about the law is that it has always been about loving God. From the very beginning, from when God engraved the Ten Commandments with his own finger on Mount Sinai, he was commanding nothing less than love. That's what the law has always been about. It's not just about loving God on the Sabbath or during worship, right? But it's about loving God with your entire being. You want to know what God requires? It's your entire life, your entire person devoted to Him in love and adoration, right? That's first. That's chief. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus follows it up with a second thing. He follows it up with a second part. In fact, Matthew will say the second is like it. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And notice that Jesus gives a two-part answer to a single question. A scribe asks him, which is the greatest? Or literally, which is the first of all? And then Jesus gives him that answer, but then follows it up closely with another. You love the Lord, yes, but second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Right? The law has always been about love of God and love of neighbor. And here he's pulling from Leviticus 19. Right? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for us as we think about this passage. Leviticus 19, it's speaking about the interactions, the relations that Israel to have both with people inside the boundary, people, fellow Israelites, but also people outside the boundaries, strangers, foreigners who are dwelling within the tents and gates of Israel. It says, I'll read verse starting in verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And here it is, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see yet another point, another example, where Jesus never relaxes the demands of the law. Jesus doesn't come and say, man, God of the Old Testament was really hard. I know. I'm sorry about that. My dad is just, he can be cruel sometimes. So I'm going to let you off easy. Jesus never does that. In fact, he always highlights what the law has always been about. Right? Yes, it's been about murder, but guess what? It's also about hate. The hate you have in your heart. Yes, it is about not committing adultery, but it's also about lust and what you do with your eyes. So just as the first tablet of the law, right, commandments 1 through 4 are summed up in love the Lord your God, so the second tablet, commandments 5 through 10, is about loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. Here's where we see that this whole book, right, from, as a professor of mine used to say, from Genesis all the way to genuine leather, right, is about what you do. Right? This whole book is concerned with how you act and is intent on getting your entire way of life to be ordered in love. Right? Love towards God first and foremost, and then love of neighbor. What does John say, right, in 1 John, that to love is not a new commandment. It's what this book has always been about. Now, that's what's required. What is required? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But notice that Jesus doesn't just give the simple command, right, but he gives a reason why. Here's why you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? He does it in the preface. Right? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? This, like I said, this Shema, the daily confession of who God is, the daily Israelites, this is the foundation of the command to love God. Who God is. Right? You've got to know who you're loving in order to love them, right? I mean, just think, your wedding vows. You take this woman. Well, who is she, right? Who is Courtney? I've got to know her. I've got to know who she is. And within this little confession, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we've got an eternity of theology. And all of theology stems from these words, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's Yahweh, right? He is the Lord. He is the one who is, who simply is. He's Lord over heaven and earth. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things living. But even more than that, and this is where it gets so sweet, right? Even more than that, he is the Lord, your God. He is your God. He has called you his own. He's brought you up out of slavery and death. He is the one who brings salvation to his people. But then there's that little obscure statement, right? The Lord is one. Lord is one. First and foremost is this confessing that he is the only true God. There is no God like him. Right? And anything we try and worship is just a false God. But not only that, this is where we get have to put our theology hats on, but he is one. Right? He is singular. This is what theologians have called the simplicity of God, right? That anything that is God, that anything that is in God, is God. And that sounds like a really obtuse statement, right? But follow me for a second, right? He's not just wise, like you and I are wise, like we take part of this external wisdom, but God is wisdom itself. He's not just righteous as if he measures up to an external order of commandments, but he is righteousness itself. He's not just merciful, he is mercy. And he's not just powerful, like you and I are powerful, right? That we, you know, work up our courage to do things, we lift a bunch of heavy weights. No, God is power. He's not just living. What does Jesus say? He is life. And that's a key part of who we confess to be God, is that God doesn't just participate in things like we participate in things. Right? But God is the fullness of all things good and right and glorious. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. This is the God who we are to love. He's over heaven and earth. He's the only true God. He's glorious, and he has called you his own. Now, if that's true, if that's true, all that we said, if that's true, then you not only simply owe love to God, but you owe love with your entire being. If God is one, if he is singular, right, he deserves singular love and adoration from his people. A God who is one, who is glorious and righteous and love like he is, deserves a singular love from his people that is not directed towards anything else. Does that make sense for y'all? The God who we worship, if he is who he says he is, then he requires nothing less than the fullness of our love, the fullness of our being. And the reasoning for the second commandment is very much like the reasoning for the first, right? Jesus doesn't give it here, but it would have been implicit as he recited it. You might have picked up on it as I read Leviticus 19:18. It says, "We've got you shall love your neighbor as yourself," and then it's got a little closing statement. Why? I am the Lord. The reason you love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Notice it's not just based on general equity, right? You're all my image bearers. No, it's based on the very character of God. I love others. I love people who hate me. Therefore, you love others. In fact, we see that God sets the standard for how we treat one another. And it's based on how he's treated us. Again, think about 1 John, right? Our command to love is the fact that he's first loved us. Right? And what kind of love is it? A love that gave his only son. If we have a God who gives everything to us in his son, then we must be the type of people that give everything to our neighbors. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now just think about how broad all of this is. You want to know what's required? Got to love God with everything you have, everything you are. And then you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is what I meant when I said we don't want this list because it's way too broad for us. Right? It's not specific enough. Whew. Man, that is a lot, God. Can you just give me like 20 to 30 things that I can do to make sure I've done those things? You know, like circumcise my kids, check. Take the Sabbath, check. Man, I'm good. Once I get those 20 to 30 things, I know I'm good, right? I don't have to keep on trying and trying and trying. And if you know your Old Testament law, you know that's exactly what God did. He gave them a list. He gave them, in minute detail, what it looked like to love God and love neighbor. And you see how it turned out for them, right? And see, and part of the problem was that the Jews, the people of God, who weren't really the people of God, thought that that was all they needed to do. All I need to do is obey these 700 things, and then I'm good. I don't really need any heart change. I just need to obey these things. Now here, Jesus is showing us that just as in the Old Testament, so is in now, that we need to love God with our entire person. And our entire existence, another way of saying it, our entire existence should be based around this God. We always have reasons for existence, don't we? Every single one of us has a reason for existence, but it's hardly God. Right? We base our entire lives around sports, or around work, or around knowledge. How smart can I be? And all these things we find just consume and consumes and consumes and consumes. And here we are commanded to have our entire existence based around the Lord of heaven and earth. But if that wasn't hard enough, there's something else. Something that flows from this. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to love that guy that you find so irritating you can't spend 2 seconds with him. You've got to love that brother who stole everything from you. All right, and again, some people want to turn this into you've got to love yourself first before you love your neighbor. And Jesus is assuming we love ourselves because we all know how much we love ourselves. Right? I want everything to turn up Christian. Man, every coin toss, it better be my call, right? Just an illustration, right? I remember I was probably 13 years old, and I remember my brother and I were walking sort of behind around to the front entrance of a Target, and my brother, suddenly, I was in front of him just a little bit. I take maybe 4 steps, and my brother looks down right where I had just been standing and was like, "Hey, an envelope, what is that?" And he reaches down and picks it up, and it's $120 cash. 6 crisp 20s. Fresh from the bank, right? And for man, you know what it's like being 13. Finding $120 is like finding $1 million. You're like, what can I do with this? And to be honest, maybe $120 20 years ago is worth $1 million today. But boy, was I jealous, right? Hey, externally, hey, that's great, brother. I'm so happy for you. But why in the world didn't I look down that at 2 seconds ago? Are you sure you don't want to just give me like half of it? I mean, we've got the same DNA. Come on. Now, it's not always $120. But if there's something good out there, we want it. And if anyone has to suffer, it better not be me. Right? If anyone has to have anything hard happen to them, it better not be me, or you're going to hear about it. And here's that command. All those things you feel about yourself, turn that to your neighbor. Now, sometimes we try and do either or, right? I'm going to love God with all my heart, but that means sometimes I'm going to have to be a real jerk. Right? We might call that the dogmatic principle. On the other side, though, perhaps the more progressive principle, I'm just going to love people. God tells us that homosexuality is a sin, but I don't really want them to feel too bad about themselves, so I'm going to skip that part. Now, these are both gross oversimplifications, and there are a million ways these could go in either direction. But the only way we do either of these is by doing both of them. Right? We can only love our neighbor rightly if we're loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can only by loving God with our entire being gives us the freedom to love our neighbors as ourselves. Right? Because if your entire being is God's, then it doesn't matter what you do with it. It doesn't matter if you spill your own blood for your friend. It's not your being, it's God's. So we are only truly loving our neighbors when we are truly loving God, but you're also only truly loving God when we are truly loving our neighbor. And why? Why is this? Because as our young scribe tells us, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want your cows and your pigs. He doesn't need or want your money. He wants you. He wants servants that love him, that love his people. Now, Jesus, in saying this, is upholding this remarkable truth that to love God is to obey him. And part of obeying him is loving our neighbors well. See, God's people have always been commanded to obedience, and Jesus is showing us, as I stated at the beginning, that Jesus is not negating this in any way. Remember Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Obedience is necessary. And that's one of the hardest truths for us to hear in a passage like this. Obedience is necessary. The requirement for the 12 tribes of Israel is the same requirement for the church. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Why? Because Jesus is intimately concerned about your holiness. God is intimately concerned about your holiness. Jesus, as the God-man, wants for his people, asks of his people what God has always wanted for and asked for. Right? Be holy. And here's how you be holy. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And you love your neighbors as yourself. It's a weighty thing to hear. It's God's people who struggle day in and day out, isn't it? And our young friend, right, the scribe here, he can't help but applaud. Right? You have said truly. You have spoken well. You have spoken grounded on the truth. As a scribe, someone who was about as familiar with the law as anyone could be, he gets that at the heart of God's commands are two things, loving God and loving neighbor. And Jesus sees that this response shows that there's something unique about this man. Right? That he sees in the depths of the law the ways that the other Pharisees, the other Sadducees, hadn't been able to see. Right? That God isn't looking for people to just follow a list that he has given, but he's looking for wholehearted servants and worshipers. But notice that even as Jesus applauds this young man, right, that he answers intelligently. Notice that Jesus' response shows us that there's something else that's required. There's something else at the heart of the law of God. So we've got to ask a second set of the same questions, right? What is required and why is it required? See, Jesus looks at the scribe and the Bible tells us that the scribe answers Jesus wisely. He sees that this man is perceiving something about the law. And yet, what does Jesus say? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Not, hey, good job, you get a gold star and come on in. You are not far. In other words, right, there's still something missing. The law is not enough. Again, this goes back to how I said, right? If one reason we didn't want to accept God's list is that it's way too broad, it's not specific enough. The second reason was it doesn't work like all the other lists that we make. Right? The way we want our list to work, I do the things on them, I get my goal, I get my reward. Right? God gives me a list, I do them, He gives me eternal life. That's just the way lists go, isn't it? Here's Jesus telling us the law is, and it has never been enough. It's not like it was only enough for Old Testament, now it's not enough for New Testament. The law has never been about being enough. Right, but in fact, Jesus is showing us that it's always been impossible to do these commands. I mean, just think again how broad these statements are. All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Love your neighbor completely, fully, wholly as yourself. Right? Because of sin, none of that is possible. None of that is doable by sinful, fallen people. And yet in this statement, you are not far from the kingdom of God, I believe Jesus is getting at the center of what is required. The entry point to true obedience. The entry point to true obedience is nothing less than repentance and faith. Now, in one way, it's easy to just slap that on to passages that sound hard. But I think Jesus is showing us something about this, right? Because notice what he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, right? This proximity language of the kingdom. You're not far. And there's only one other place that we see this type of proximity language talked about in relation to the kingdom of God. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very first words that Jesus speaks in the gospel. Right, Jesus comes and he says, "The time is fulfilled." And listen to this, "the kingdom of God is at hand." Or another way to translate that, "the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice that what he says in verses chapter 1:15, "the kingdom of God is at hand, is drawn near," is the positive way of what he says to the scribe. You are not far. If you're not far, then you're near. And if something's near, then you're not far from it. Right? The only entry point into the kingdom of God, the entry point to true obedience, is repenting and believing the gospel. Repenting and believing. And here's where we see Jesus' brilliance as the God-man, right? The one who is fully divine and fully man, who is intimately concerned with bringing his people to God, and yet at the same time intimately concerned with making them holy. Right? Obedience is good and right, and it has always been a mark of God's people. Right? Another way of saying it is that obedience is essential, and Jesus is holding that up. Obedience is essential. But all the obedience in the world will not make you right with God. All the obedience will never make up for all the sins you've committed. Right? And it's never been about mere obedience. There's only one thing to do, right? Repent and believe in Jesus. See, mere obedience is not the way to garner points in heaven. It's not about trying to be a good person, right? God didn't give us this law to just make sure we kind of made our way through life with people calling us good people. Right, as nice as that is sometimes. It's always been about, do you trust in the God who justifies sinners? And in Jesus, we have it most clearly. Do you believe in Jesus Christ who makes sinners righteous? That's what the law has always been about. Not what you can do, but what God has done. Right now, as I said most clearly, not what you can do, will do, but what Jesus has done. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and you've done things in your life and you think, that's it. There's no making up for that. There might be some worse things, but what I did here was, it's pretty bad. Could anyone possibly forgive me? Well, guess what? You're probably right. It is probably pretty bad. But it's never been about making things right with God. It's always been about, who do you trust for your salvation? Your works aren't enough to make you right with God, but I can guarantee you that the blood of Jesus will cover that sin. Or you may be here this morning and you think you've done pretty good your whole life. Right? From all appearances, people say you're a pretty good guy. Pretty good mom. Pretty good student. Right? I mean, you're not a drug addict. Haven't killed anybody. Right? You try and be faithful to your spouse. Pretty good people. But can you say, in that same heart, can you say honestly that you have loved God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength? Can you say with a straight face, I've loved my neighbor completely as myself? Now, I don't want to speak for you, and I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I can guarantee you that that's going to be a no. Right? And that's what God requires. Matthew 5:46, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you perfect? No. And I think each of us know, no. So what are you going to do about it? Or maybe, right, maybe you're sitting here today and you believe in Jesus, but you find it a struggle to obey. Right? You know that God is calling you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know he is calling you to love your neighbor as yourself, but you can't seem to get over these sins. You can't seem to get this pride out of your heart. Right? This lust out of your eyes, this anger built almost second nature into who you are. Well, know first, Christian, that it's good that you find it a struggle. Right? Because if you found it easy to disobey, well, we'd have much bigger problems. No, it's a sign of the Spirit working within you if you are struggling towards righteousness. That's a good thing. But second, know that in this passage today, it is not Jesus saying, try harder. Come on. No, here, see, the solution is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent in the free grace, and repent and believe in the free grace of Jesus Christ. See, the further we press into this gospel of grace, the further we truly believe that we are justified only by the blood of Jesus, the further we press into that, the further we find obedience is no longer a burden. Its yoke is no longer heavy. Right? But obedience is a joy. Obedience is suddenly light, freeing. Suddenly you find that you are who you have been created to be. And in fact, while only the unbeliever can hate the law of God, the true people of God slowly learn to say with David, I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hand to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. The gospel begins and ends in free grace through Jesus Christ. But that whole life of free grace is marked and revealed in a life of obedience to our Savior and King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great and marvelous mercy which you showed to us on the cross in coming and living and dying for us, Lord, that we might be made righteous, Lord, in taking on the curse that we might be blessed, by becoming poor that we might become rich. Lord, by becoming despised, rejected, that we might become adopted into the very family of God. Lord, would you show us, your people here this morning, the joys of true obedience, the joys of striving after holiness and loving you, our God, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. The true freedom in giving ourselves for our neighbor. Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you, and that this message would not bring upon more things for them to do, but they would be shown the one thing to believe, that you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, have come and died for us, that you take away our sins. Spirit, would you come and open the heart, the eyes of your people, the eyes of unbelievers, that we might see your glory, Lord, until we see it again face to face when you come again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would now stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.